Thank you so much, everybody, for joining us for Rabbi Moshe Shulman, Sefer Daniel, the legacy of our Babylonian experience. I think officially we have, what, 2 more weeks in this series, and I guess we'll see if that ends up being the case or not. So thanks, everybody, for joining us. I will go ahead, Rabbi Shulman, and mute all the participants, and then I think you'll likely have to unmute yourself. Okay?
Not a problem at all.
Thank you so much.
Unmute. And I'm spotlighted. Yeah. Good. Yeah, 2 more weeks would be what I would call a teaser. And then after that, we'll kind of have to see. Hopefully, we'll have a chance to get past Perek Beth. But we are presently in our discussion of Chapter 2. I'm going to momentarily share the screen with everybody. There's also a source page that either is or will be posted shortly. Most of what we're going to do today, there's a couple of sources on the source page, but most of what we're going to do today is off of Tanakh itself. And so I will be jumping pages in alatorah.org. I'll share that with you. But rather than posting sections of Tanakh in the source page, I just we'll just share them on screen and we'll make reference to where they are. But we left off last week with a question. We spent time comparing the context of the story. Daniel interpreted, called in to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, similar to Yosef being called in to interpret the dreams of Paro. The language of this is similar in terms of the use of the term Vatipa'em or Vatitpa'em. In Yosef's case, Paro forgot, knew the dream, he just didn't have somebody to interpret it. In Daniel's case, he had forgotten, Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream also. We gave various explanations for that. But at the end of the day, we left ourselves with a question. Assuming that the purpose of the dream, in unlike Yosef's case, where the purpose of the dream was simply a mechanism by which to introduce Yosef into the palace. And so really the message wasn't of the dream itself wasn't directed at Yosef. Sorry, it wasn't directed at Paro as much as it was directed at Yosef. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it's exactly the opposite. It's almost as if Daniel is now given a prophecy through this dream, even though he's not really on the level of a Navi, but he's given a kind of a prophecy which he's now relating to Nebuchadnezzar. And the messaging here is specific to Nebuchadnezzar. That raises the question that we're going to jump into right now. So I'm going to share my screen with everybody. And let me just do one more little thing, just to put that in speaker view so I can see the videos. Okay. That raises the question of what Nebuchadnezzar could possibly have context but that would enable him to merit to see this dream that was so significant. We're talking about a vision or a nevuah that really, in the way it's interpreted by virtually all of the Mefarshim, is that it's one of the most dramatic visions of the time of Yemot HaMashiach, the time of the kingdom of Melech HaMashiach and the kingdom of God coming and building an eternal Malchut in this world. I just want to go back for a moment to look at the schematic of the dream. So this I shared with you last week. This is the Aramaic, Hebrew, English side by side. So we didn't actually look at the dream itself last week. I'm just going to do a brief summary of it. Basically, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to delve into this much more in detail next week, but this is just a kind of a sketch. Ata melech machshavotecha mishkavcha alu, you were considering what things that you would see during the day, Mashiach, Rechen, what the future is going to hold, and therefore I am going to share this with you. Ata melech, you saw in this dream, minei tzelem echad gadol, a great statue, tzelem gadol v'hadavarav, with great, powerful statue, And it was made out of, this statue is made out of various elements. Its head was gold, was shol shel zahav tov. And its chazeus rotav shel kesef. And its breast and its arms were made of silver. Me'avi rechav shel nechoshet. And its thighs were made out of brass. Shokav shel barzel. Its legs were made out of iron. Raglav mehen shel barzel mehen shel charez. And its feet, part were iron and part were clay. And then you saw a great stone, that came of itself, that wasn't hewn by hands. It destroyed the statue, and it destroyed all of the metals that were contained therein. And then it smashed them, and then it itself established itself into a great stone that filled the whole world. That's the dream. And this is what its meaning is. You, King of Kings, whom God has given you reign over the world, et ha'oz, your strength, the tokef, the kavod, and your power and glory, and more than any other kingdom in the world, God has given you rulership over all of the beasts and of the field and the birds of the heavens. You are the gold head. And then after you will come another kingdom, Malchut Acheret, a little bit less than you, and then a third kingdom will come, and then a fourth kingdom will come. And then this stone that you saw that will come untouched by hands, I'm going to skip a little bit for the down to the bottom. And this stone representing the kingdom of God will come, will smash all the other kingdoms to bits, and eventually establish a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom and will never be given to anyone else. And that shall stand forever. That is the basic message of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is stunned by it, shocked by it, acknowledges God, acknowledges Daniel, acknowledges the God of Daniel. We'll come back to all of this a little bit later. So I come back to my question. What did Nebuchadnezzar do to merit such a vision? This is a vision the likes of which even Nevi'ei Yisrael never saw in terms of the detail of the history, the famous midrashim related to the four kingdoms that will span history. I'm sure you've heard various midrashim about the notion of Jewish, all of world history being kind of encapsulated in four kingdoms that will span the history through the Roman Empire all the way up to Yemot HaMashiach. Muslim mafashim understand this dream in that context as one of the primary sources to that idea. Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the powerful question. And what we're going to explore is why Nebuchadnezzar specifically, and why now? What message is this nevuah specifically to Nebuchadnezzar at this moment? So I want to come back to those texts for a moment and actually jump to the beginning of Perek Bet and ask ourselves a simple question. Bishnat shtaim l'malchut Nebuchadnezzar chalam Nebuchadnezzar chalamot, v'titpeim ruchu shnaton yata alav. We have not yet addressed the great mystery in this pasuk. And the mystery is the chronology. The notion that this nevuah should take place in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar is really not possible. The second year of Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar comes to power in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The whole story of Daniel begins in the third year of Jehoiakim, whatever that means, whether it means the third year of Jehoiakim as far as the rebellion that was our interpretation, that it was sort of the end of the rebellion. Jehoiakim goes to exile, and as he goes to exile, Daniel is a young boy who goes to exile. Daniel is not a young boy here. Young Daniel is much older here. What is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? And the answer to that question is fairly straightforward. Rashi points out We'll see two offerings or two suggestions, but we'll work with Rashi for now. That b'shnat shtayim l'malchut Nebuchadnezzar, iyef shalom arkein, and cannot say that this literally the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, for the reasons I just explained. Ela b'shnat shtayim l'churban habayit, the second year after the destruction of the temple, says Rashi. And that's the interpretation given in Seder Olam. B'ka'ula malchut Nebuchadnezzar, so why is it called the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? Al shehira'ah. Because Nebuchadnezzar had the insolence, the chutzpah, to enter into the Kodesh HaKadosh, the inner sanctum of the sovereign of the universe, and destroy the temple. And I'll share with you in a few moments Ibn Ezra's interpretation, which is similar but slightly different, puts in a slightly different year. But the messaging essentially is the same, that this vision of Nebuchadnezzar, this dream that he has, is taking place in the context of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple, which is a different period of the history. In other words, if Perek Aleph takes place during that exile of Jehoiakim, when there was still a sovereign state of Israel, when there was still a king, or semi-sovereign, when there was still a king in Israel, there was still a temple, there was still a hope that if things played out the way the Nevi'im had hoped they would play out, Nebuchadnezzar would not destroy the temple. Yirmiyahu's message in the whole context of his message both to Jehoiakim and then later to Tzidkiyahu is don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, don't rebel against the kingdom, except the fact that God has now decreed that Nebuchadnezzar is going to reign in the world. There's a nevuah in Yirmiyahu, and we're going to look at it in much more detail in a second. But in this nevuah, he calls Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel Avdi, my servant, says Yirmiyahu of Nebuchadnezzar, servant of God, as if the shaliach of Hashem, right, the messenger of God. So in this context, Nebuchadnezzar's role, he destroys the temple because of that's kind of a dramatic moment in history. And Yirmiyahu's whole message to the people leading up until that point is you have a hope, you have a possibility of avoiding that calamity if you accept Nebuchadnezzar's reign, if you don't rebel, if you don't raise your heads. And unfortunately, Tzidkiyahu doesn't listen, and he launches a rebellion, and eventually that rebellion leads Nebuchadnezzar back to Yerushalayim in a vengeance that ultimately leads to the destruction of the temple. So the destruction of the temple is the catalyst to this perek, says Rashi. Bishnat Shtayim, l'machud Nebuchadnezzar, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar over the entire region, including the destruction of the temple, sort of this notion that Nebuchadnezzar has been able to destroy the Bayit, the house of God, that sets in motion the events that are driven by this perek. So that also requires some understanding. What's the connection between this vision and Nebuchadnezzar's, the context of Nebuchadnezzar having destroyed the temple? In order to understand this, I think we need to go back to recognizing what triggers, what did the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple, trigger in terms of, from a theological perspective for Israel, for the Nevi'im, what did it trigger in terms of Nebuchadnezzar's own status? Nebuchadnezzar, Eved Hashem, is quite a description for somebody who was such a despot and an idolatrous king. So to understand this role and the significance of this moment, I think I want to take us back into the world of Yirmiyahu for a minute. And so we're going to come back to a couple of paragraphs in Yirmiyahu. There's much to unpack and say for Yirmiyahu, but it's not our topic, but kind of just to connect to these pieces of the story. Yirmiyahu, Perek of Zion, chapter 27, is a moment. There's a bit of a chronology issue in this parak, which I'm not going to address. So for our purposes, it's suffice to say that this is taking place in the days of Tzidkiyahu. Komar Hashem, Eli, right? This is Yirmiyahu speaking. Make for yourself yoke or bars and place them on your neck. Vishlachtam el melech Edom, the Amelech Moab, the Amelech ben Amon, the Amelech Tzor, the Amelech Tzidon, Biyad Malachim Abaim Yerushalayim el Tzidkiyahu Melech Yehuda. And go and send similar kind of yoke and bars to all of the kings of the various region, nations of the region, Amon, Moab, Tzor, Tzidon, who have all come to Yerushalayim through their emissaries, their foreign ministers, have all come to Yerushalayim to meet with Tzidkiyahu Melech Yehuda. Sort of like an international conference taking place, some sort of regional nations all gathered in Tzidkiyahu's palace before the Beit HaMikdash. Right? This is when Tzidkiyahu is still sitting on the throne. And you will charge them with the following statement. These messengers, these foreign ministers, you're going to tell them this, you shall speak to your kings. I, God, made the earth. I made all of the beasts, all of the animals, all the beasts of the fields. My hand, my stretched out arm, my power. And I gave it to whomever I so choose or please. I have chosen to give all of these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Even to the beasts of the field. Therefore, I command you, Tzidkiyahu, and Melech Moab, and Melech Ammon, and Melech Tzor, and Melech Tzidon, and all of the kings of the regions of this land, avdu oto et kol hagoyim, you shall all serve him, bet beno, bet ben beno, and him and his son and his grandson, ad bo et arzo. Gamhu, until his time of his kingdom will come. Great nations shall serve him. And if you refuse, if you choose not to serve Nebuchadnezzar and go against my decree, and if you don't place your neck under the yoke of Bavel, hence the yoke that he had made, which was a symbol of this nevuah, you will be plagued with all of the consequences of famine and pestilence and war and sword, etc., until you are consumed or destroyed. And then he has a variation of this discussion with the Nevi'ei Sheker. It's an extraordinary prophecy. Yirmiyahu is coming to the people and he's saying to them, in the name of God, he's saying, this is now a time to submit yourselves to the yoke of God's decree, who has placed these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel Avdi, my servant. Why? Because of years of idolatry and years of rebellion. We know the story in Yirmiyahu. It's quite extensive. Yirmiyahu says it again in Perek, or had said it earlier in Perek Chav Hei. Komar Hashem Tzvaot Yana Shelosh Ma'atem Et Tvarai Yini Sholech V'lakachti Et Kol Mishpuchot Tzafonu M'Hashem Ve'El Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel Avdi V'yavotim Al Ha'aretz Hazot V'al Yoshveh, because you have abandoned me, not listened to me, angered me for all of these years. So I have now decreed that this is sovereignty is over, and you will now submit yourselves to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. That's my decree. And if you do so, then the destruction of the temple can be spared, right? That's the whole point of Yirmiyahu's message, is that the final step, which is the ultimately the exile and the destruction of the temple, is avoidable if they would submit. If they don't submit, then ultimately Yirmiyahu comes and he destroys the temple and he exiles the people. What we need to understand in this context, what it meant for Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. for us, when we have lived for 2,000 years in... We have lived for 2,000 years. Sorry, I'm just going to use the background noise for a minute. In the context of the fact that we have a Beit HaMikdash that has been destroyed, or if you go back to Nebuchadnezzar as well, 2,500 or so years, because we're talking about the first Beit HaMikdash. So we don't always process the extraordinary drama, the depth of the desecration of God's name, the Chilul Hashem, that was the event of Nebuchadnezzar walking into the Beit HaMikdash and destroying it. It's like, to us, it's a piece of history. We read it in Tanakh, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beit HaMikdash and he exiled the people and he exiled it. But to them and to the people itself, the temple represented the house of God. Temple represented the notion that this was the bait of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And for the foreign power, for a foreign king to walk into the Beit HaMikdash and to destroy it, Chazal, in their description of the second temple events, have dramatic descriptions of Titus stabbing the parochet with the spear and it turning and it bleeding as if to say, Kaviyochel Chas V'Shalom, that he had killed God, and all kinds of horrific descriptions in the Medrash about the destruction of Beit Sheni. Process all that tenfold. The consequences of the destruction of the first temple, because the significance of the first temple was so much greater than the second temple. With the Aron was there, and the menorah was there, and the Yam Shel Shlomo was there, and the Shechina was there, and the Kruvim were there, and all of that is destroyed, and all of that is sent into exile, and all of that Nebuchadnezzar, to put it in simple terms, Nebuchadnezzar conquered God. That's how people saw it. That's how people saw it. Nebuchadnezzar conquered God. And the extraordinary Chilul Hashem that represented was not to be underestimated. And you see it over and over again in the consequences of the destruction of the first temple. I'll show you, for example, a conversation that takes place in Sefer Yechezkel. Yechezkel is a little bit later in the story. He's earlier in the sense that he starts earlier in the story and then he goes later, but we haven't gotten to the role of Yechezkel in Sefer Daniel. Separate issue. But I want to share with you a parak, a nevuah that takes place. Yechezkel Lamed Vav, it's part of the later chapters of Yechezkel after the temple is destroyed. And there we, very famous, peace. Vayihidva Hashem Elai Lemor. Ben Adam, Beit Yisrael Yoshvim Al Admatam Vayitamu Ota. Israel, when they lived in their land, they defiled it. V'darkam uva'alilotam v'kidumat anidat. Darkam lefanai. Their way was tamei before me, like the tumah of anida. V'shpach hamati alehem al adam asher shefchu al haaretz v'gilu lehem timua. And I poured out my wrath for all the blood that they had spilled and for all the idols that they had worshipped. And I scattered them amongst the nations. And I scattered them and I dispersed them. I sprinkled them. There's a lot of imagery that's connected to here, but not a subject for today. I sprinkled them literally into all of the different lands. And they came into amongst the nations to where I exiled them. And they desecrated, they defiled God's name. How did they defile God's name? What did they do to defile God's name? It's nothing. Their existence in exile is a desecration of God's name. These are the people that represent God. These are the people of God. They carry the brit with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and they are now in exile. They've gone into exile. Can you imagine what it meant for the nation that conquered Israel, that conquered the God of Israel, that destroyed the temple of the God of Israel? In their minds and in their perspective, they killed God. They conquered God. And Yechezkel's message is, V'achmalo Shem Kodshi, at some point or another, I will redeem them because there is a limit to how much of this status of desecration, Yechezkel says, I will tolerate. But the notion that Yirmiyahu describes, that Yechezkel describes, and Nebuchadnezzar walking into the temple, destroying the temple, to the eyes of the people, there is no greater desecration of God's name. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar has established himself over a king over the world, even king over the gods that he has conquered or the gods he has destroyed. The status of the Churban is an extraordinary Chilul Hashem, not to be underestimated. The reaction of the people, what was the response of the people? Right, they went into exile. For most of them, what that meant was, very simply, Daniel and his friends are an exception. For most of the people, in their minds, okay, then it meant that everything that they had built, everything they had created, everything that they understood was their entire worldview, their entire relationship with God, their entire relationship was connected to the Brit with God, the Brit with Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the Brit of coming into the land of Israel, the Brit over the Beit HaMikdash. All of that was undone. And if all of that was undone, that meant that that the game was over. The game was over. How did God introduce himself at Mamar HaSinai? Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotziticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage. Okay? Well, now God has sent us back into exile and back into bondage. And therefore, the breach with God is over. That was the desecration of God's name that was at stake here. In the context of the moment Nebuchadnezzar conquers God, Kaviyoch, Chas V'Shal, and destroys the Beit HaMikdash. And the rank and file of the people of Israel, as they were marching towards Bavel, took everything, all the cliches and all the stories about the Jews who came to America and they threw their tefillin overboard as they arrived in the new land. But there they did it out of a sense of the future potential of what this new land holds. In the context of Yechezkel, as they're driven into Bavel, they have a similar kind of experience, but from the opposite end of the spectrum. It's a conquered people, a destroyed people. And so Yechezkel similarly has this moment where he's engaging in a conversation with the Ziknei Yisrael, Ben Adam, the Bel Ziknei Yisrael. And he says to them, Komar Hashem Elokim, Halidrosho Teatem Baim, you come to inquire of me, I will inquire of you. We'll talk, that's a phrase that needs to be kind of unpacked separately. And this is what he said, what Yechezkel says to the people. I'm going to jump to, it's a very long parak. I'm not going to go through the whole parak. I just want to go down to the end of it. Sorry if this makes you a little dizzy, but that which you consider, says Yechezkel to the people, shall never come to pass. Asher atem omrim, you who say, now that you're in exile, niyek kagoyim, kimishpachot haratzot, l'sharet etzva'an, we can be like all the other nations of the world. We can serve stone and wood. Why? Because our relationship with God is done. The Brit is over. He sold us into exile. And therefore, Yechezkel almost has to threaten them. No. The Brit with God is not over. There will be a redemption. You are in exile because of your own sins, but there will come a time when you will return. And if you don't see it in the context of a Yad Chazakah V'Zroah Netuyah, kind of Egypt style of redemption, then B'chemash V'Chah, then with outpoured wrath, God says, I will reign over you. The Brit was eternal. It's not over. And therefore, I will take you out of the exile. I will gather you from the lands. I will bring you to the land of Israel. With poured out wrath. If I need to, that's what I will do. Because the Brit was eternal. But that's exactly the conflict with the people. The vision. Imagine for a second the vision. 1,000 years they've lived in the land of Israel. We have a very hard time putting it in perspective. But they have lived sovereign in the land of Israel for 1,000 years. They have had a Beit HaMikdash for 400 years. They had a Mishkan before that for 400 years. They've lived in the context of Israel and as part of that Brit that was established when they entered into the land of Israel at Har Sinai, part of a Brit with God for 1,000 years. And now suddenly it's over. Exile. Destruction of the temple, destruction of the Shekhinah, exile of the Shekhinah. The Nevi'im didn't see it that way. The Nevi'im saw the context. They saw the reason why God is punishing them. They saw the reason. They saw the notion of the Shekhinah going with them into exile. The Nevi'im saw the temporariness of their existence. But the people didn't see it that way. And so exile is even part of, is only a small part of the picture, but the destruction of the temple was a catalyst. And the notion that over all of this reigns whom? Over all of this reigns Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel. That notion, that concept, was so extraordinary, was so frightening, was so devastating in the depth of its desecration of God's name, Chilul Hashem. It's hard for us to even imagine what it meant for them. And that's, so I come back to the opening of this parak, Bishnat Shtayim, Malchut Nebuchadnezzar, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Rashi says it's after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Ebenezer has a slightly different take. He says that it's not 2 years after the Beit HaMikdash, but 2 years after the gathering of all of the nations in that group with Tzidkiyahu. But essentially it comes to the same message. There is this sense that what Nebuchadnezzar has done or is about to do has never been done. Nobody in the history of the Jewish people, no king has ever conquered, destroyed the house of God, the Beit HaMikdash, the Malchut Yisrael. And the arrogance that creates, the sense of Nebuchadnezzar as the single king, you know, it's almost as if the message is God has abandoned the world or been conquered out of this world and left Nebuchadnezzar in charge. I think I once shared with you the observation that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, why do we refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as Melech Malchei Melechim? I shared this idea with you once that you know, whenever we refer to God as the King of Kings, it's always in a triple phrase. Melech Malchei Melechim, King of the King of Kings. Why is Nebuchadnezzar, why is it that we don't just say Melech HaMelechim? Right? We have earthly kings and then we have the King of Kings, Melech HaMelechim. Why do we refer to God as Melech Malchei HaMelechim? The answer is based on Sefer Daniel. Because the term Melech HaMelechim was taken. Because that's how Nebuchadnezzar refers to himself. He's not just a king. He's the King of Kings. Because he's ruling an empire that spans the entire known world, entire civilized world. He is the most powerful despot on the planet. Melech HaMelechim, he's called at the end of the parak. And so Kadosh Baruch Hu's message to him and to us is, wait a second, okay, you want to become King of Kings? God, fine, God will up the ante. Melech Malchei HaMelechim, God is the God of the, is the King of the King of Kings. Because there's still even one over Nebuchadnezzar. But that's part of the messaging. But the potential of the notion that that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered God, so powerful, so potent, in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple itself. It was such a dangerous perspective that the Nevi'im, Yirmiyahu in particular, when he describes that this is what's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule over Israel. This is part of God's decree. Whether he destroys the temple or doesn't destroy the temple, sovereignty over the land of Israel has been handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's Yirmiyahu's message to the people. Yirmiyahu goes out of his way to limit it to a particular frame of time frame. And so I come back to the psukim in Yirmiyahu that we started with. You didn't listen to me, and therefore I'm giving all of these lands over to Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel Avdi, and you will serve him. And if you don't, then I will destroy from this land all sounds of joy and celebration. And of course, to understand the reverse Nevuah that Yirmiyahu also speaks of from that same verse. This land will be desolate destroyed. And you will serve the king of Bavel, all of these nations, 70 shana. 70 years. Why put 70-year limit on a Nevuah which is designed to frighten the people into submission? Because the alternative to leave it open-ended was so frightening. It was unconscious. Even Yirmiyahu, this Nevuah could not even do that. They had to put a limit to it. So at least they understood the theology that Nebuchadnezzar's claim that he had destroyed God was not correct, that this was by divine decree, and therefore was limited to 70 years. And therefore, by Akim Lot Shivim Shanaf, God of Melech Bavel. And don't think, by the Brit Ben Abtarim, when God says to Abraham that after the 400 years and after the slavery and after the, and everything is done, I'll hold accountable the kings, the nation that will oppress them also. And so Yirmiyahu, in the same breath that he's trying to frighten the people into submission, qualifies it and says, "Vayakim lo tshivim shana avkod ha-melech bavel v'al ha-goy ha-unu um-ashem et avonam v'et eretz kazdim v'al eretz kazdim v'samti oto l'shimamot olam." After 7 years, Bava will get their due. Because that's the frame of the theology, frame of reference of the theology of it. If I don't put a limit to it, if I don't put God back into the picture, if I don't put the perspective that Nebuchadnezzar is only doing this because he's allowed to by the same God that Nebuchadnezzar claims to have destroyed, then I lose the theological message of the Yirmiyahu is trying to convey. And so he has to limit it to 70 years, not only in terms of the destruction of Bavel, but that same 70-year prophecy is at the heart of the second place in Yirmiyahu, where he talks about 70 years, after those 70 years, I will remember you. To redeem you and to bring you back to this place. This is a very important piece, and I'm going to stop sharing for a second because I want to reiterate this. This is one of the most important foundational pieces of understanding of the Nevi'im. That the exile was to be a temporary experience because the alternative, without that sense that there's a limit, there's an end game, there's a point at which we will be redeemed and we will return, the potential interpretation is that God has sold us away to a foreign nation, that we're back into servitude or slavery forever, that the Brit is over. The notion that destruction and exile equals end of relationship with God, end of Brit, end of chosenness, end of Bechira, very dangerous. That's exactly what Yechezkel was facing. And it's no surprise, therefore, that by the time the Jews return from the Babylonian exile after 70 years, how many of them are worshiping foreign gods? How many of them have abandoned the theology of the covenant of God, of the Torah? How many of them are married to Gentile wives? Even how many of them, the mass majority of whom stay in Babel, even under the leadership of Zerubbabel, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews come back, but they come back a small remnant. And they're married out, and they're worshiping idols. And part of the effort of Ezra and Nehemiah, the beginning of the second temple period, is to pull them out of that theological framework. It took 70 years to destroy the loyalty of an entire generation to Torah. That, by the way, is not unprecedented, right? It's not unheard of. We look what it took 70 years for the former Soviet Union to destroy the vibrancy of Jewish life there. Only takes two generations. That was, you can even take it one step further. 400 years later, I'm going to get a little controversial, but that's okay. 400 years later, after the destruction of the Second Temple, a small group in Israel arose to claim that after the destruction of the Temple and the destruction of Israel, it was clear that God had abandoned the Jewish people and we are no longer his people, and now he had chosen another people in our stead. And we weren't buying it. It was a message that fell on deaf ears. And the reason it fell on deaf ears was because 400 years earlier, 500 years earlier, after the destruction of the first temple, we went through that theological crisis. We went through that crisis of faith. We went through exactly that question. Does exile mean covenant is over? And the Nevi'im went out of their way to frame that notion that the covenant with God is not over, it's eternal. But it took an entire experience in Babel and the destruction of a generation for us to process what that meant. And so 500 years later, we went through it again. We weren't buying it because we'd already been there and done that. And we knew that the covenant was longer, was more eternal than just the symbol of the kingdom, the symbol of the temple. But we're putting ourselves back into that world. We're putting ourselves back into that moment of Nebuchadnezzar, who's exiled the people, who's destroyed the temple, who's established himself as the single largest empire over the entire world. And Nebuchadnezzar's message, everything I said before is sort of the Nevi'im's message to the people. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar's message? I'm ruling the world. I'm king of kings. I destroyed the temple. I destroyed God of Israel. I am the most powerful being on the planet. God has abandoned this world and left it in my hands. I'm in charge. What we will see is the Sefer Daniel continues in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we'll see it again in chapter 4, is that the contention, the challenge with Nebuchadnezzar is the arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar represents on a scale heretofore unimaginable, because he has destroyed the temple, because he represents the most powerful being on the planet. And hence the message to Nebuchadnezzar. And now I come back to our story. Because what's the message of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? Now he has this dream and it bothers him and he can't understand it and he can't sleep at night because he doesn't even remember the dream. The dream is such a shock. And Daniel has to walk in and Daniel has to share with him, as like much like a Navi sharing with the kings of Israel, has to share with him. Let's go back to the dream. And what's the basic message of this dream? That your kingdom, you are the, you the king, melech ha-melechim, You are King of Kings. That's how you present yourself. The King of Kings, the most powerful king on the planet. But don't forget, what did Yirmiyahu say all along? God gave you that power. God placed you in that role. Not because God had abandoned the earth and not because you had destroyed God, but because for a momentary blimp in history, you played a role that served God's agenda. And therefore, acharecha takum achut acheret. Your kingdom is limited. Guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You're not going to live forever. Not only are you not going to live forever, your kingdom's not going to live forever. Guess what? Your kingdom will be destroyed. That gold head, it's just a head. And some other kingdom made of silver, shvilamimcha, lower than you, it's going to destroy you. And then a third kingdom is going to come. That's going to destroy it. And a fourth kingdom is going to come. It's going to destroy it. And in the end, out of all of this destruction will emerge, like the Tower of Babel collapsing, and in its place emerges the world of Abraham. Out of all of this, Yakim Elokei Hashemayim Malchut Asher Le'olam Lo Tishachet, will emerge God's message and God's kingdom. Because God is running this world, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the message of the dream. That's the Neil was sent to convey to Nebuchadnezzar. Because the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple, that's how the parak begins. The parak begins, this is year two, destruction of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance is off the charts. And in walks Daniel and says to him, my dear Nebuchadnezzar, you want to know what this dream says? This dream says that your kingdom is going to be destroyed. When? Sometime in the future. I'm not telling you when. Your kingdom is limited. Your kingdom is finite. Only God is an infinite king of kings, and only God's kingdom is eternal, not yours. If you were Nebuchadnezzar, what would you do to a Jew from the exile of Judah who just told you that the great empire of Babel is destined to fall and to be destroyed by a lesser kingdom? What an extraordinary moment. What does Nebuchadnezzar do with it? At the end of the chapter, Oneh HaMelech LeDaniel, the king responds and says, Emet, ki Elokeichem hu Elokei HaElokim v'Adonei HaAdonim u'Megaleh Razim. Indeed, your God is true God and master of masters and revealer of secrets, Asher Yecholta L'Galot, that you could reveal this great secret. And then he places Daniel and he rewards Daniel and he gives him great money and he gives him great position, Daniel became, etc. Why doesn't he just get off with his head? Why doesn't he just take Daniel's head for the insolence of having said to him that the kingdom is going to fall?
Because he knows there's something to it.
That's why I think the Nebuchadnezzar had to forget the dream.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Unlike Paro, who knew the dream, was just looking for the interpretation. If somebody would have interpreted that to Paro, they would have lost their head. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream. So he realized that this Daniel, there's something there. But the messaging here is to bring Nebuchadnezzar off that plateau of arrogance, off that perch. And say to him, you know what? Elokechem hu Elokei HaElokim v'Adonei HaAdonim. Wait a second. This is all about God's orchestration. I'm not the all-powerful king here. That's the messaging that Daniel is trying to convey, or that this nevuah is essentially coming to convey. But it's so important for the context of this dream, and why Dafka Nebuchadnezzar, what the Nebuchadnezzar, the Nevi'im call of Eved Hashem, right, who's serving God's purpose here, Nebuchadnezzar, the potential for that perversion of that Chilul Hashem is so great that we need this moment for Daniel to be able to say to Nebuchadnezzar the same message that Yirmiyahu has been saying to the people and that Yechezkel has been saying to the people. that this is a divine punishment, that this is temporary. That's the message that now Nebuchadnezzar needs to hear. And for him to hear it, he needs to hear it through this message of this dream. He's not going to hear it by the Nevi'im, by Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu, walking into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and saying to him, like they said to Paro, your kingdom is limited, God is more powerful than you. That's not the context here. The context here is to be able to convey that same message that Yirmiyahu conveys to the people through the prophecy of 70 years, and Yechezkel describes to the people through the prophecy of this notion of the Chilul Hashem. That same message now has to come to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, and it comes to him through this dream. More or less, that's how I understand the role of this dream in this parak, second parak. I'm going to take a moment's pause. I have 9 minutes left. There's a kind of a postscript to it that's worth a look for a moment. But I will take a moment to kind of offer people a chance to, if there are questions that from what we've just described. I know there's a lot to unpack, very intense, but nonetheless. Is there any questions that people pop up or in the chat if we want to?
When the Mishkan was destroyed, there was never such a national crisis.
I would argue that that's somewhat inaccurate, but it was conveyed differently. Meaning, that's really a Shir and Sefer Shmuel, which we'd have to look at. But the short of it is that I think there is such a crisis. The difference is that the Mishkan is not destroyed by an empire. The Mishkan is destroyed by Philistines. So its moment in history is less. There's no king. There's no malchus. There's no single sovereignty. There's its period of judges and scattered leadership. And the Mishkan is destroyed by Plishtim. So its context is a little bit less severe, but okay. I will flip it around and ask you the following question. How do we know the Mishkan was destroyed?
That isn't described in the Book of Shmuel.
I know it's not described in the Book of Shmuel at all.
Isn't mentioned.
Correct.
It's just mentioned, just like what happened too.
Right. It's mentioned only in Sefer Tehillim, and the context where in Tehillim it's mentioned is very interesting. But it's certainly we can trace
wasn't
where.
Wasn't it also in Yirmiyahu or something?
There's
a reference.
Yes. Yes, there's a mention in Yirmiyahu also,
right?
Correct. Yirmiyahu says. But we know when it was destroyed in Sefer Shmuel, because we know the Mishkan is in Shmuel, in Shiloh, and we know when the Plishtim get to Shiloh, but there's no reference to the destruction of the temple in Shiloh itself. Sorry, in Shmuel itself. And that's a mystery. So one of the explanations to that mystery is that it was so devastating. It was, remember, it's the first time the Mishkan is destroyed. Devastating that they weren't able to even articulate it. So it literally just gets omitted because of the depth of its devastation. And only years later, they're able to reference it and talk about it in the context of Yirmiyahu and in Tehillim. I heard that once from Medan. But it doesn't even carry the theology and the theological challenge that this carries, because it's not accompanied by a destruction by an empire. It's not an intentional destruction. It's not an exile of the people and the end of Jewish sovereignty. It's the Philistines happened to get to Shiloh, and there was a Mishkan there and they destroyed it. But it wasn't the kind of thing that, from the enemy's perspective, that there was an intentionality in that moment, as there was in the destruction of the temple itself.
Thank you.
All right.
Rabbi, yeah. It just doesn't make sense to me when Nebuchadnezzar hears this dream from Daniel, if he's such an arrogant person, which I would think he is, that he just accepts it and promotes Daniel. You would think he wouldn't want anybody to hear about this.
Right. Well, as far as promoting Daniel and not hearing about it, I think his explanation was probably said in public. So I don't think that he had a choice there. But as far as how long his tshuva, if I can put it in those terms, lasts, we'll see as we go through the rest of the story that it doesn't last very long. But it's a moment of humility. Let's put it in those contexts. It's a moment of humility, sufficient for our purposes for now, but it will need to be reemphasized and put into another story and another story after that in order for it to have any staying power. And eventually we'll see where that goes. But we'll hold there. All right. In the 3 minutes that I have left, I just want to share with you one additional observation. And that is, we're not going to get to unpack it completely, but before Daniel walks back into to the kingdom, to Nebuchadnezzar, to share with him the interpretation of the dream, he has a moment where he expresses thanks to God for having given him this bracha, this vision, and so he has a tefillah. Azai nigla araz da Daniel b'chazion alayla, azai birach Daniel et elokei ha-shamayim, and he blesses God. This tefillah is very important for us. We're not going to have time to go through it in detail, but I just want to, as you read it, I'm going to read it in the Hebrew translation because you don't need the Aramaic original to hear the language and see what's going on. Oneh Daniel b'yomer, yehi shem elokim mivarach min ha-olam v'yad ha-olam. Does that phrase sound familiar? Does that not sound like in Birkat HaMazon, Yishem Hashem Avarach Me'atav Yad Olam, or in the Aramaic, the equivalent of Kavish, Yishmei Rabbah Mevarach Li'olam Olomei Olmaya, or Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Li'olam Ba'ed, all phrases that are built around the same message. Asher HaChochma V'Agvura Shelohi, God to whom wisdom and greatness belongs. Hu Mishanet Ha'itim V'Tazmanim, God who removes, who changes the times and the seasons, ma'avir melachim u'mekim melachim, who removes kings and who establishes kings, notenet chochma l'chachamim v'tamada l'yodei bina, who gives the secrets to those who understand them. Hu megaleta amukot v'tanistarot, he reveals the hidden things, yodei ma shebachoshech, he knows what is in the darkness, ve'aori moshavui, and light is with him. L'cha Elokei Avotai, modeu mishabech ani asher ta chochma v'gvura natateli, I thank you and I praise you for having given me this strength and this wisdom. V'ka'et odatani et asher bikshu mimecha, and now you have made it known to me that which they have asked of you, shedvar ha-melech odatani. And that's the tefillah. It's a very short tefillah, but it has a very important role, namely, there's phrases here, language here, for the first time we see in text, and this is not the last time. We'll see many instances of this in Sefer Daniel, but we begin to hear phrases and language that is later incorporated into our own tefillah. The language here is very reminiscent of the way in which the tefillah, the bracha, the first bracha of Kriyat Shema of Ma'ariv begins. Ma'avir melachim, mekim melachim, mishaneh ta'itim et tazmanim. Right? And the notion somehow that Daniel is articulating a tefillah which will become later incorporated into our daily tefillah is not an accident. Chazal specifically referred to the notion that the language of our tefillah, brachot, tefillot, kedushot, havdalot, the brachot formulation, the tefillah formulation, was set in place by the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Now, we're not going to have a talk now about who the Anshei Knesset HaGdola were, but they're not a particular sitting body. They are a period of history. And that period of history begins during the Second Temple, during the Babylonian exile. That begins here in Sefer Daniel. And so language such as Golel Or Mipnei Choshech, B'Choshech Mipnei Or, or Asher B'Dvarom Ma'ariv Aravim, B'Chochma Poteach She'arim, Mishane Itim U'Machalif Et Hazmanim, the whole language of this bracha of Ma'ariv, and you have the translation here, is built around this tefillah of Daniel. And what Daniel means by this phrase of you who changed the seasons and the times, and then continues to the notion of changing kings and reigns and regimes, is not hard to understand, right? The notion that God controls the seasons is connected to the notion that God controls history. And that's the whole frame of reference of Daniel. That God has not abandoned the world, that God is not just the creator of the world and now we have a new power in the world that's namely Nebuchadnezzar, but that even though we're in exile and even though we're subjects to a foreign power, we still see God as controlling the story, as controlling the narrative, as driving the ship of state. Ma'avir melachim u'makim melachim. That's the content of the dream. At this point, Daniel already knows what the dream says. So his tefillah is as much a praise of the experience of prophecy as it is the content message here, namely that Nebuchadnezzar's reign and the power of having just destroyed the temple is temper. And that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Mavir Melachim U'Makim Melachim. That's what we say in Ma'ariv every time we start. There's a little bit more here with the famous question of the Torah, Halacha, but I'm going to stop here because we've run out of time. We'll leave it for another conversation. But the whole context notion that Daniel's tefillah acknowledgement, Daniel articulates many of the formulations of tefillah that we're familiar with. Daniel is the one who we see davens three times a day and towards Yerushalayim. That's in Perek Vav. And that will get Daniel into trouble and eventually get thrown into the lion's den because of his devotion to prayer. All of these foundations of tefillah start with Daniel. So Daniel is not just a historical moment in time, but it's also for us a very important understanding of the role of tefillah, even in exile, and what it means. And the message that he's conveyed here to Nebuchadnezzar is connected to the message of the dream itself, namely that ultimately, despite what the world sees, we see God as driving the course of history and the ship of state. And with that, I will bring our time together today to a close. Thank you for listening.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure. And we will.
Wonderful. Thanks everybody for joining us. We look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.
Anybody else who know me, I sent you an email. Okay, Nomi, if you need anything
Thank
else,
you.
Please reach out. And anybody else who has any issues, please feel free to reach out to me at info@torahinmotion.org. Thanks, everybody. We'll see you soon. All the best. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Rabbi Shulman?
Yes.
Can I switch gears to something that took place last Thursday night and ask you and make a comment and a question about it?
Sure.
First of all, thank you very much for the excellent Eov Avram comparison share.
Before you do, I just want to officially kind of end the shear. So if anybody wants to go, I have time. But if
let's just stop the recording.
Not a problem. So we can continue. I'm happy to have the.